You should be turning your Bibles to Romans 11 as we want to continue studying Romans verse by verse. Continuing tonight to look at a large chunk of Scripture, Romans 11 verses 1 through 15, and then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll conclude with the second half of Romans 11 before Pastor Roxer teaches on Romans 12 in the coming weeks. But in particular tonight, what we want to address from Romans 11 is this question. Is God through with the Jews? Part one. And then next week we'll become a little more poetic and address, is God through with the Jews? Part two. But that's a very important question. Has God rejected the nation of Israel since they're largely in unbelief and have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Has he moved on from Israel, and is he now working exclusively through us, the church? Well, we know that the answer to that question, both from history and the Bible, is an emphatic no. He has not rejected his people forever. Israel, in fact, is the star witness to the truth and trustworthiness of God's word, the Bible. This nation still exists as a nation, not intermingled or interspersed genetically among all the nations of the world, so it's been diluted. As a nation, it is a nation just like it was 4,000 years ago when it began with Abraham, or 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul wrote this section in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel. And so we need to ask the question, where are the ancient Sumerians, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, etc., with their original language, land, religion, ethnic identity? They've all been washed out and they're gone. But Israel is distinct. It's unique in that respect in that it still exists. It's called the Miracle on the Mediterranean. And God has preserved this people group as a nation now for the last 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 9. Back in the mid to late 1700s, the King of Prussia, Frederick II, was having a conversation with one of his most trusted generals about religious topics. And Frederick said to his highly respected general, who also was a professing Christian, he said, in two words, give me proof for the trustworthiness of the Bible. To which the general replied, the Jews. The Jews, Your Majesty. The Jews. It's really quite that simple. You see, Israel is unique in the sense that God has preserved them as a nation just as his word said he would. And people can deny the veracity of the Bible, reject its inspiration and inerrancy, and claim that it's just a bunch of myths and fables. But what they can't get around is that stubborn, pesky, persistent fact that Israel still exists. They can't explain that away. And Israel is exhibit A as far as the supernatural quality of God's word and promises. Now, I know you might be saying to yourself here tonight, I'm a Gentile in the church, and I live 2,000 years removed from Paul in Romans 9 through 11. So why is any of this relevant to me here tonight? Well, let me remind you that about 80% of the Bible that you hold in your hands tonight pertains to the nation of Israel. The Jews obviously mean a lot to God. And so let me ask you, if they mean a lot to God, do they mean a lot to you? Imagine the person that you're married to when you are getting to know them and the dating process, and you got engaged, and you're about to get married to that individual, and that person says, you know, there's something very important to me in my life that constitutes about 80% of my thought process. I'd like to share that with you. And they do, but you say after hearing it, oh, that doesn't interest me. But I assure you, I want to have a love relationship with you and walk with you the rest of my life as a believer. You see the analogy? What God values, we should value. His thoughts should be our thoughts. Our hearts should beat in unison with his. Secondly, I would say this, as far as relevancy goes, that as Israel or the Jews go, so goes the world. As we'll see in Romans 11, God has a plan for Israel, has had one all along and still has it, to bless this world, including you, through Israel. You see, your future, even as a church-age believer, is connected to the nation of Israel in terms of God's plan for the future. Thirdly, I would say this in terms of relevancy, that if God has cast away Israel, to whom he made covenants and promises, how can you be so sure that he won't break his promises and his word to you too? Do you see why this is relevant tonight to us as church-age Gentile believers? You see, Romans 9 through 11 not only has relevancy for you, but stop and think about this from God's point of view. Is it relevant as far as he is concerned? Yeah. Too often we fall into the trap of approaching the Bible and the Lord and saying, well, what have you got in it for me? And we have a very self-oriented perspective. And we fail to keep in mind that we need to approach the Word of God on God's terms, first of all. You see, the faith response of a godly believer says, how is this, first of all, relevant to God? And then if it's relevant to God, it'll be relevant to me. But we live with our sinful natures in a very narcissistic world, even Christian culture, that says, if I don't see the relevancy of it now, right away, then it's no use to me. But obviously, the Spirit of God instructed Paul to write three chapters right in the heart of the book of Romans on Israel. And it should be relevant to us. In fact, if we're thinking right, we will see the character of God vindicated in chapters 9, 10, and 11, so that at the end of this section, we can break forth in a doxology of praise to God for his character and his righteousness, just like this section ends, as we'll see next Wednesday, the end of Romans 11. Now, Romans chapter 9, we saw, in terms of context, dealt with Israel's past election by God. He chose them sovereignly, according to his will. He didn't have to, but he chose to. Romans 10 and shows us Israel's present rejection of Christ and unbelief. And you might think on the heels of chapter 10 that because Israel has rejected God, that God therefore has rejected Israel. And that's what chapter 11 is needed for, to shore up that question and answer it and show that God will restore Israel in the future. He has not utterly rejected them. Now, we've seen in previous studies that all of this has bearing upon the character of God and the question of whether he's truly righteous. This is the theme of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. Has God fulfilled his word or has he broken his word? And that's where Romans 3, 1 through 4 comes in. I put a note on your handout at the very top pertaining to this because this is the main point from God's perspective of these chapters. Is God truly righteous and can he be trusted therefore? Notice what it said earlier in Romans in chapter 3, 1 through 4. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, or being a Jew is the idea, much in every way? Chiefly, in first place, protos is the Greek word there, because to them were committed the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? Those weren't some secret mystical things that nobody can see. That was the Word of God. It's a synonym for the Word of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Who is God judged by? Men? Perhaps even fallen angels who have rebelled and criticized God and have animosity towards him? Romans 9, 10, and 11 was written to justify who? God. You say, well, God doesn't need justification. He's not a sinner, right? Keep in mind what the word justify means. It doesn't mean to make someone righteous. Otherwise, we're making God righteous. He's already righteous. To justify simply means to declare righteous. We declare God to be righteous because he is inherently righteous. And he's faithful and true to his word. And that's the context of Romans 3 there. Now, back here in verse 2, it mentioned chiefly, or first of all, protos. And every time you've got a first, you got to have a second, right? So where does he pick up the rest of Israel's blessings? In chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Back in chapter 3, he said, they were blessed with having the word of God. Then he goes on to say in chapter 9, they also have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the Mosaic law, the tabernacle, the promises, the patriarchs, and ultimately the Messiah. They've been richly blessed, but they have rejected all of this truth from God. But is this God's fault? No. It's Israel's fault. So if God has a plan and a program for Israel, and yet Israel has rejected him, what is a holy God to do? Will he cast away his chosen people who didn't even deserve to be elected in the first place? No. Listen to God's promise about the preservation of the nation found in that new covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, he's not going to cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. They will continue to exist as a nation forever. And that's why Israel is still with us today. Not just interspersed with all the other nations and their ethnicity is washed out. They're still distinct. And they will be into the future. This means that Israel can never be replaced. There's a thing called replacement theology today that says the church has replaced Israel in the program and plan of God. And yes, a Jew can get saved today and become part of the church and be part of God's plan in that sense, but they don't have their own distinct national identity or won't in the future. And that is not what the Bible teaches at all. So we'll see in this chapter, Romans 11, that despite Israel's hardened unbelief, God still has a place for believing Jews that's separate from his plan for the church today. And the fulfillment of this plan rests upon the righteous character of God and his promises that he will fulfill from his word. That's what it rests upon. Now notice with me at the end of chapter 10, I had you open to Romans 11. Notice the last verse of chapter 10. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary or obstinate people. Now, you would think that if God is reaching out his hands all day long and yet his hands are being slapped down by Israel, that at some point he would say, enough. I'm done with you, Israel. I wash my hands of you. I cast you away. But that is not the response of chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Meganoita, just like in Romans 6 and other places where a false assumption is asked, anticipated, and Paul answers it with a strong, emphatic denial. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, God forbid, certainly not, literally. And so we see from verse 1, and as we'll see in verses 1 through 6, that God is not rejecting Israel, but in fact, he's actually reserving a remnant for his purposes. Just the opposite of rejection. That word in verse 1 for cast away is a strong word, apatheomai, and it literally means to reject. It doesn't mean to just set aside gently and temporarily. It's the idea of casting away forcefully. And notice how the same term is used in Acts 13:46, where when the Jews in the region of Galatia rejected Paul's message that he preached of the gospel, he says it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, remember, to the Jew first, but since you reject it, same word, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. It's translated reject there. It's also translated rejected in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, where it speaks of those false teachers who, concerning faith and a good conscience, had rejected those things. And their faith suffered shipwreck. So it's translated rejected, and that's the idea here in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? And the answer is no. Now, it's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to back it up with proof. And so Paul is going to give a number of evidences here for the fact that God is going to fulfill his plan and promises to Israel. And exhibit A in proof is Paul himself. He himself is an Israelite, verse 1. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice the present tense in verse 1. He doesn't say, I was an Israelite, but now I'm part of the church, and so my national distinctiveness as a Jew is gone. Now, is it true, Galatians 3:28, that in Christ Jesus, positionally speaking, there's neither Jew nor Gentile? Yeah, we all have the same blessings in Christ, regardless of whether we're a Jew or a Gentile. God sees both equally blessed in Christ. But the passage also goes on to say, not only is there neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, but there's also neither male nor female. Now, does that mean that God has blinders on right now and he says, oh, you might think you're a female, you might think you're a male, but there's really neither of each? Obviously, those distinctions still exist. And men and women have separate functions, even within the church, though we have the same position in Christ. And Paul is saying, in essence, just because I have an equal standing in Christ with Gentiles doesn't mean that God still doesn't have a plan and a program for Jews as Jews in the future, and I am part of the remnant he is using for that future plan. That's why even in passages like Matthew 19:28, where the Lord promises to his 12 disciples that you as Jews will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel in the kingdom to come. But think of it. Were those 12 apostles also part of the church in Christ positionally? Yes. So what in the world are they doing on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom? Well, it's because they're still Jews, physically, ethnically. God still has a plan for them in that sense. So Paul is a legitimate proof that God has not cast away his people Israel. A second proof that we see that God has not rejected the nation as a nation is in verse 2, where it says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God's foreknowledge is brought forth as proof of his plan to preserve Israel. Foreknowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all things past, present, and thus future. And all his foreknowledge is a function or portion of his omniscience regarding the future. And think of it, before human history began, all of God's knowledge from man's perspective was foreknowledge of how history would unfold, pertaining to us anyway. He knew when he chose Israel in the past what he was getting. When he selected Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, you're going to be my chosen people and your descendants, did he know how those descendants were going to turn out? Didn't he see down the corridors of time and he saw the rebellion and unbelief over and over again? Yeah. He knew what he was getting. And you know what? When he saved you by his grace, he knew what he was getting too, right? And boy, he wasn't getting the better end of that deal, was he? We were talking to one of our Gibbs students recently who just finished going through the course on Old Testament survey, where they're required to read the whole Old Testament and write a short sentence to, or even paragraph if they like, about each chapter of the Old Testament. Very long task. But one thing that becomes clear as you read the Old Testament is you see Israel's sinful heart over and over again. The long suffering of God and the amazing grace of God. And this student said, "Boy, the one thing I just kept seeing in that Old Testament was, by our nature, we are totally depraved. We are just stinkers through and through. But conversely, God is so long-suffering, so patient, so gracious." You know, those who say there's no grace in the Old Testament are just approaching it without faith and utterly blind. It's there all over the place. So God knew what he was getting in his foreknowledge, and he knew that Israel would reject him in unbelief. Now, in this message tonight, we'll see a few key words or concepts that are going to need to be clarified because of the false teaching of Calvinism that is so prevalent and has been imposed on a section like this, Romans 9 through 11. So I'm going to have to undo some false assumptions about foreknowledge, election, and even judicial hardening and blindness. Let's start regarding foreknowledge. Calvinists disagree that the meaning of the word foreknowledge here and throughout the New Testament is simply knowledge beforehand or to know beforehand. Instead, what Calvinists claim is that foreknowledge actually speaks of it's a figure of speech for a predetermined relationship or, in essence, foreordination. That's what they pour into this term. And that's why even a passage in our King James Version or New King James Version, such as 1 Peter 1:20, has been mistranslated. Think of it, in 1611, the King James translators were very affected by the teaching of Calvinism. There was a number of Calvinists among the translation committee. And that's why I believe this term got translated the way it is here in this passage. It says in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but how were you redeemed? You were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained," the New King James and King James says, "before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And that word for foreordained is the same word as we see back in Romans 11:2. Here, it's the verb form, prognosko. In 11:2, it's the noun form, prognosis. Same term, though. But it's mistranslated here as foreordained. And it's simply foreknown. Now, think of it. Does the translation foreknown fit the context? Yeah. "For indeed, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." God foreknew that he would be the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. From the mind and perspective of God, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as far as God was concerned. But that was not known or revealed to us. It wasn't made manifest until the Lamb actually came. And so it wasn't known. And so this whole concept of knowledge versus predetermination fits better with this context here. And this is all this word simply means. Again, the noun form is prognosis. Foreknowledge, the verb form foreknow is prognosko. Same word. You can see the connection there. Now, we've already looked at 1 Peter 1:20. We've already looked at its use in Romans 11 here. But there are five other uses of this term in the New Testament. Only seven total occurrences of this word. So we're going to take a jaunt through those five other passages and look at them in their context, and you will see, based not only on the etymology of the word pro and gnosko, that it means know before, but you will see in its context that this understanding or definition fits far better than foreordained. Here's the first of those five other uses. Acts 26, verses 4 and 5, Paul's giving his testimony, and he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." So they've known me since I was a little runt. "They knew me from the first." Prognosko. In other words, they knew me beforehand. If they were willing to testify that I lived according to the strictest sect of our religion, I was a rabid Pharisee. They can testify to that. And so you can see from this passage, it's very clear that the term simply means to know beforehand. It's not saying that the Jews who I lived with predetermined my outcome. They foreordained that I would be this way. Now, that doesn't fit this context at all. Here's another passage where the term is used. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away the error of the wicked. Does the definition of foreordained or predetermined relationship fit in this context? Not at all. But prior knowledge definitely fits here. How about 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2? In verse 2, we see the use of the word foreknowledge, prognosis. Peter writes again to the dispersion of saved Jews throughout the empire, who he describes as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now here, election is based on God's foreknowledge. So logically, which came first? Election or foreknowledge? Of course, God's omniscience means he's always known everything. It's not like a light bulb goes off in his thinking and he realizes something he never realized before. That's never happened to God like it does to us. Isn't that amazing? So it would have been impossible for God not to have known of our sin in the future, of our need to be saved, and even of our choice to believe in his Son, and to factor all of that in to his plan of election for us. So our being elect is according to, consistent with, the prior knowledge of God. But notice again what this passage does not say, namely, what a Calvinist would assume. It doesn't say the opposite, namely, that we were foreknown according to the election of God. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we were elect according to the predetermination of God or foreordination. That would actually be redundant. And that would be unnecessary to say, if that's how foreknowledge is defined. Now here's another passage, Acts 2, verses 22 through 23, where Peter is preaching to the Jews who had crucified their Messiah. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which you did through him in your midst, which God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Determined purpose there speaks of his foreordination. Horizo speaks of a horizon. Boule speaks of a strong will or determination. God foredetermined or ordained that this would happen. But notice he also uses the word foreknowledge. So if foreordination or foreknowledge is foreordination, why are both terms used here? Again, it would be redundant. He's saying God foreknew and he foreordained what would happen. And by the way, this is a great passage dealing with the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, right? That on the one hand, God is sovereign, he can foreordain. On the other hand, man is responsible as he holds his audience responsible for their unbelief. And God knew that they would not believe. He knew they'd reject Christ. He factored that into his plan to have his Son sacrificed on the cross as a sin and die. And that all became part of his plan based on what he foreknew. And so all of this fits quite well. We also see in Romans 8, 28 through 30, another use of the term foreknow. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. The whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice again that foreknew and predestined are sequentially distinct in the order of salvation. And this link of five salvation truths here has been called the golden chain of salvation. But again, notice the order. Which comes first logically in the plan of God? Well, his omniscience precedes his predestination. And when you were called by the gospel, when you believed and were justified, and one day you're going to be glorified. It all kicks off with foreknowledge. It's really interesting if you compare these three passages in the New Testament dealing with the order of salvation, and you line them up side by side in parallel, what you will notice is that foreknowledge precedes both election and predestination in both. But again, according to the Calvinist order, you would have a divine universal decree, a foreordination, and then you would have foreknowledge, a predetermined relationship or choosing or something like that. When you compare these three passages, you'll see that according to the Bible, God's foreknowledge always precedes election and predestination. So what conclusion can we draw from this? That foreknowledge means simply knowledge beforehand, not foreordination or establishing a predetermined relationship. And that was true with Israel in Romans 11, verse 2. God did not cast away Israel despite their sin and rebellion, which he already foreknew, and yet he still chose them. Isn't that amazing? That is grace, and it's grace in the case of us as the church today as well. So Paul has given two proofs of why God hasn't rejected his people Israel. Exhibit A was Paul himself. Exhibit B was the foreknowledge of God, that theological truth. Exhibit C, or the third proof, is found in verses 2 through 4. And let's read that together. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And here he quotes from the Old Testament account about the life of Elijah. Now, what do we know about Elijah? Elijah lived in about 850 BC. That was a time of great apostasy in Israel. It was basically Israel's time of their dark ages, so to speak, in their history. And yet, throughout the dark ages of Israel, God preserved them as a nation, right? 7,000 had not bowed the knee. Now notice what this passage does not say. It doesn't use the future tense, 7,000 men who will not bow the knee to Baal, future tense, but rather it speaks of past tense, 7,000 who had not yet, have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I say that because this is a passage again that some Calvinists might like to use to say that God predetermined something in preserving this remnant of 7,000. It's not speaking of God predetermining the faith of those 7,000 Israelites. It's simply recognizing, here are 7,000 who have chosen to believe, and I'm going to use them as part of my plan to preserve the rest of the nation. God didn't force them to be believers, is the idea. But notice also in this passage, in verses 3 and 4, the words left, I alone am left. And then in verse 4, I have reserved for myself. The word left and the word reserved are related to one another in the Greek text. They're similar. And they're speaking in essence of God leaving behind something. You know, oftentimes when we hear the phrase left behind, what do you think of? The rapture, right? You think of that book series by Tim LaHaye and the Jenkins guy. It was a best-selling series, the Left Behind series. You know, we think of being raptured. The church is going to be raptured, and you don't want to be the ones left behind. Well, this is just the opposite of that in Israel's history. If you weren't one of the left behind remnant, that wasn't good. You wanted to be part of the remnant. That's the idea here. And so a fourth proof that we see here that God has not cast away his people Israel is that despite Israel's present unbelief during this church age, God has left for himself a remnant of believing Jews. And he uses that word remnant now in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant. Now, when you hear the word remnant, you know, don't think art per se. But think of what it means in this context and throughout the New Testament. This is the remnant of Jewish believers that's called the Israel of God, as we saw in a previous study in Galatians 6:16. The remnant is a subset of the physical nation of Israel, those who physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a subset of that, but it's also a subset in the present age of those who are believers in Jesus Christ and who are also positionally in Christ and are part of the church. So in Romans 9, verse 6, it speaks of this group, those who are true Israelite, sons of Abraham, he says there, are true Israelites. In other words, they have the faith of Abraham and not merely the physical genes of Abraham. They have both. Or in the words of Romans 2:29, they're Jews inwardly and not merely outwardly because they've had a circumcision of heart. So who are these people, the remnant, and why does God reserve them, according to verse 4? Well, in Romans 9, verses 26 through 29, a previous study, we saw that the remnant is called the seed there, and they're the same group as the remnant here. The remnant, again, is the believing Jews of the present generation who God still has a plan for yet in the future with in terms of their descendants and such when Jesus Christ comes back to preserve the nation of Israel as a nation. Now, he must fulfill his word. His promises and covenants are specifically to Israel in the word of God, and he won't break his promises and covenants to them. These will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. They're not being fulfilled right now in the church age. And so in order for these promises to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel as a nation, what must be true of them? They must be preserved as a nation. And so he is reserving or preserving a remnant at this present time for future purposes. Now let's clarify another very important concept and term that's used here in this passage. Verse 5 speaks of the elect. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then in verse 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Who is the elect, and to what are they elected or chosen? Those are very important questions that have to be answered. Now, Romans 9:11 used that word election. We saw in a previous study. We saw very clearly there that it did not refer to Gentiles of this church age. Very clear. It's referring to Jews. The elect in the context of chapters 9 through 11 are saved Jews. But to what are they being elected? Is it to individual salvation? That's the assumption, again, that many Calvinists have here. But notice that these who are elect are already saved. They're elected to a specific purpose that God has for them. Now, I want you to see, though, that Israel is a, or the elect here are a subset within Israel, and again, they are not Gentiles in the church age. This is very important to see. Notice verse 7 again, it said, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Israel corporately as a nation, and the elect are a segment within Israel who also happen to belong to the church. Look with me at verse 8, or 28 rather. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Here the word election again is contrasted with gospel. So the election of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not to salvation per se. It assumes that you have to be saved to be part of the elect, but you're elected to something else, as we will see. Now, here's how those who are Calvinists and who also happen to hold to covenant theology have historically understood Romans 9 through 11 and the subject of election in this section. And I think these diagrams will help clear this up. Because they don't distinguish between Israel and the church, right? They're not dispensationalists. They assume that the elect here are referring to both Jew and Gentile per se in Romans 9 and 11, and that the election is to something in particular, namely salvation. But those assumptions are brought to the text and imposed on the text, not drawn out from the text, which is proper exegesis. Instead, what these chapters are teaching is this, that the elect are Israel, and in particular, the saved remnant from within Israel. And what are they elected to? Well, they're already saved, so they're not elected to salvation in this context. They're elected to something else, as we'll see more next Wednesday night. They're elected to privileged service and covenant inheritance. That's what they're elected to. So they're different subjects from the Gentiles who are part of the church. And it's assumed that they already are saved and they're chosen to something else now. To a privileged position of service as God's representatives, as we'll see more in the Olive Tree program, later in chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. That's what they're elected to. And they're also elected to inherit the covenant blessings that come in the kingdom age, which verses 26 through 29 describe. Now, I know you're thinking, wow, this is some... I got to really concentrate to understand all this stuff. But it's very important if you want to understand this properly. These are critical distinctions that have been, again, misunderstood down through history in interpreting this section of Scripture. Now, another question that we need to ask ourselves as we go through this passage is, on what basis were these Israelites elected to this position? It wasn't because they were worthy. It was because of what? God's grace, verse 5. That's why it's called the election of grace. It's characterized by grace. And thus we have in verse 6 that wonderful verse that clarifies the nature of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, work and grace are antithetical to one another. Whether it's God choosing a nation, choosing people to be his servants, or whether it's salvation itself, it's all by grace. And thus, it's not by our works and cannot be merited. You add one work to grace and you've ruined grace. That's the idea. So Israel was strictly elected by God's grace. They didn't deserve this position of service as his representatives to the world. And you know, that's important to keep in mind because not only have you as a church age believer been saved from hell by God's grace, but even your service right now for Jesus Christ is all of God's grace. I sometimes minister in this church and I come to work and I go to my office or I'm busy doing things for the church here and I think to myself, what a privilege to be able to serve you, Lord, because I don't even deserve to serve you as a child of God. That too is God's grace. And we could go on and on about that wonderful truth. Well, let's continue with this passage. Let's clarify something here for a moment because we often use verse 6, don't we, as a salvation, individual salvation verse. Is it wrong to do that? Even though its context is clearly Israel's election to a position of national service and to represent God to the world, it's not wrong to apply it to individual salvation as long as we recognize to whom it was originally given directly by God, namely to Israel. There are many passages that we take and we apply by way of a principle to us today, even in the church age, that were not directly originally given to us as a church per se. The principle of grace is transdispensational, and so we can apply it to ourselves. It's kind of like if you look at chapter 11, turn to verse 29, and we'll study this passage next Wednesday. We often use verse 29 as an eternal security verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And of course, he's speaking again in the context of Israel's position as a covenanted nation before God. But is it not true that one of the gifts God gives is eternal salvation? And is it not true that we've been called to eternal life in Christ Jesus through the gospel? Yes. And so in principle, even verse 29 applies. And it's saying this in terms of application to us, at least today, with salvation, that if it's a gift, you can't earn it or deserve it. So how can you lose it later due to demerit? You never deserved it in the first place. And if God took it back, that would mean he'd revoke it, and he doesn't do that, according to this verse. Now let's go on in the passage and go back to Romans 11, as we see a shift going on in this passage. A shift occurs in verse 7. Verses 1 through 6 are about what God has done, namely in the past and into the present, in reserving a remnant of believing Jews for his future purposes. But then in verses 7 through 11, he will switch and his subject will be about what God is presently doing with the unsaved Jews who aren't part of the remnant. Verse 7. It says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." The rest who are not part of the remnant or the elect have been blinded or hardened. The Greek word translated here for blinded, porao, can also be translated hardened, as it is in other English translations like the New American Standard, New International Version, English Standard Version. So blinded, hardened, they're one and the same concept. And this describes the spiritual condition of unbelieving Israelites who have sought to be justified by their works. Remember we saw in Romans 9, what was Israel seeking to do? They were seeking righteousness, but on their own terms, through legalistic works and law-keeping, rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. And consequently, they did not obtain the righteousness that they sought. But in their unbelief, they became hardened. Now, they weren't first hardened so that they turned out as unbelievers. That's the Calvinist story, those who believe in double predestination and reprobation. But what it's saying is, first, there's unbelief, which results in hardening. And more unbelief results in further hardening. And God can even use that process of hardening for his ultimate purposes in the future, we'll see. Because he's even sovereign over sinners and unbelief. But it doesn't mean Calvinism. Now let's ask another question, as we see in this passage here, that there were some who were elect, they were the believers who sought righteousness by faith, versus the non-elect who sought righteousness by their works. So is faith compatible with election? Well, if you compare this verse with the rest of Romans and what it says, then you have to come to the emphatic conclusion that yes, they are compatible. Calvinism assumes that faith is a work, that it's meritorious because it's an exercise of the will, the human volition. Thus, personal faith in Christ, they say, is incompatible with election to salvation by grace. But that is not what Romans teaches. Notice Romans 4:5. "But to him who does not work but believes." Believing is not a work as far as God is concerned, because it relies on the merits and work of another, namely Christ, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So therefore, believing is not a work. Romans 4:16 says, "It is of faith that it might be according to grace." So obviously, grace and faith have to be consistent, or Paul could never say this in verse 16. So, faith is consistent with grace, and then we come to chapter 11, verse 6, "And if by grace, then it," namely God's election of the remnant, "is no longer of works." Election is the context of 11, verse 6. So let's put all this together. According to Romans, election is compatible with grace, faith is compatible with grace, and therefore, by conclusion, faith is compatible with election. But again, a Calvinist will say, oh no, it's not. God has to unconditionally elect you and then give you the faith and make you believe or be willing, which is kind of a contradiction. Now, some people will look at this passage, though, and still wonder, how does this hardening process take place? Look at verse 8. Paul gives a quote from the Old Testament. In verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then he goes on to quote from the Psalms. So verse 8 says that God has given these unbelieving Jews a spirit of stupor and blinded their eyes or hardened them. This is a judicial act on God's part. Because of their unbelief, this will be the result. I've determined it. It's a judgment by God, but for his purposes. So does God do this hardening, or do unbelievers do it themselves? And how does this process work? Well, let's clarify this for a moment. This is kind of similar to Pharaoh in Exodus, remember, which we studied about in Romans 9. Pharaoh initially refused to believe, but then God, foreknowing he would not believe, took his unbelief, gave him more truth that he further rejected, foreknowing that his heart would become progressively harder and harder, and God, being so wise, incorporated that hardness of heart as part of his plan to exalt himself compared to the superpower of the world at that time and deliver his people Israel in the process. What a wise, sovereign, amazing God we have, who is sovereign even over unbelief, yet he doesn't force people to believe, nor does he make people unbelievers, per se. Initial unbelief. God did not make Pharaoh an unbeliever so that he could send him to hell. Now, another example of this hardening process in terms of how it works is in Acts 28. Great example. Paul is in Rome. He's in prison. Just a few years before he writes the Epistle of Romans, in fact. Or right around that same time. It's actually, Paul wrote in 56 Romans. Few years later, this is what's described as what is happening in Acts 28. And so he's in prison, and he begins teaching them about the word of God and sharing the gospel with them. Verse 24, and some Jews were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Some believed, some rejected it. So, verse 25, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul had said one word, he gets in a final warning, and he quotes from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. God has blinded their eyes. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, that they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them, etc. Now you might read that at first and think, well, God doesn't want to save people then. No, keep in mind the order here. They reject what Paul says by way of the word of God. And then afterwards, he gives them this warning from Isaiah. You see, what happens is, when people reject truth, it leads to a hardness of heart. And when God gives more truth and that's rejected, the heart grows progressively harder. But God does not initiate the hardness of heart or the blinding of the eyes. But he can sovereignly use that hardness of heart and unbelief to accomplish his greater purposes. In every instance in the New Testament where you see these verses quoted from Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah, you will see somewhere in the context that man first rejects the word of God or sign revelation from Jesus or the apostles, and then God hardens man's heart as a response to their unbelief. That's always the order. Does God ever harden men's hearts so that they cannot believe? No. It's just the other way around. And you know what this tells us is that when it comes to the truth God gives to us, we can't remain neutral towards it, can we? We're either responding to it by faith or we are rejecting it in unbelief. It's true in the church age for all of us right here too. I've seen this as a pastor through the years. That as time goes on, some believers become not only dull of hearing, but they reject what they're hearing. And when they reject some truth without a repentance in their thinking, they become progressively harder and harder to the truth until they say at some point, I'm out of here. And they're carnal. And that can happen to us. It's this principle, this axiomatic truth you find in the Old Testament and New Testament, that light accepted brings light, i.e. more light or truth. Light rejected brings night. In other words, the lights begin to go out in our thinking spiritually. And we don't have divine illumination to guide and direct us because we're rejecting the Word of God. And that's a principle throughout Scripture. Now, another key point to know in all of this is that God doesn't want people to remain in blindness or hardness of heart in that condition. That's why he says in Psalm 95, and then it's quoted twice in Hebrews chapter 3, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's a command or a warning from God. And thus, even at the end of Romans chapter 10, what does it say? Verse 21, that God is holding out his arms all day long to a people that are saying no to him. That's still God's posture towards them and Paul's prayer that they might be saved. Now, just to show you that God doesn't set this condition in man's heart so that he wants to make people unbelievers, and if you're hardened in unbelief, that you can never become a believer, here's a passage that refutes that. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16. It says of the Jews, but their minds were blinded, same Greek word, parao, or hardened, could be translated. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They see works justification when they read the law. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. At any point, when in their hardness and unbelief, they crack and say, I give up. I got to turn to Christ. That veil, that hardness of heart is gone. And so, God does not want people to be unbelievers. He doesn't want them to remain in that unbelieving, hardened, blinded state. And he will reverse that if they're willing. Now let's go back to Romans 11 and we'll see a second point in verses 7 through 11. Verse 8 again was a quotation from the Old Testament. He quotes now from the Psalms, verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. What do we see? That God's present blindness, blinding and hardening of unbelieving Israelites is consistent with his judgment on Israel in the past. There were examples of this process occurring in Israel's past. Paul uses scripture and says, look, it happened in the past. God's not acting any differently now. He's just because he did the same thing to Israel in the past. So God is justified. He's righteous in this sense. Now another thing we see is that Israel's temporary fall has resulted in the salvation of many Gentiles. You might say, well, why is God allowing or using this blindness and hardness and unbelief? Well, he's got a greater purpose to it all. He's using it to open the door to the Gentiles because he has a purpose for the Gentiles in the present age, the church age. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And as we read on, verses 12 through 15, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke them to jealousy, those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So God wants to reconcile the world back to himself. In the present age, using the hardness of heart and unbelief of the Jews to reach the Gentiles, but at the same time, as more Gentiles come in to make the Jews jealous, they in turn would turn back to the Lord, and both Jew and Gentile would be saved and serving the Lord together in that blessed kingdom age that is to come. In thinking of this plan and God's purposes for Gentiles coming to completion, he is going to turn back to the Jews. And that's why he has not cast away his people, the Jews. And that's why in verses 11 through 15, the focus shifts now from the present to what God has in store in the future. And that's the rest of Romans 11. A restored Israel in the future. You see, in the present age, this church age, there's spiritual blindness among Israel. But in the tribulation to come, a whole host of Israelites are going to get saved. Revelation 7, 144,000, 12,000 of each tribe. And those who are saved are going to turn out to be evangelists to the rest of the world in that tribulation time. And then, of course, in the kingdom, his covenant promises will be fulfilled to Israel. And this is where everything's headed, folks. And so, though the nation of Israel has been temporarily set aside, according to verse 15, God also knows and has revealed that in the future he will accept the nation and restore it to fullness, verse 12 and verse 26. Verse 26, and then all Israel shall be saved. This acceptance is based on Israel's corporate repentance as they turn to God, have a change of mind, so that they place their faith in him as their Messiah before his second coming. And this goes well beyond just a present remnant, select few Jews right now for the last 2,000 years being believers. God has in store something far bigger and greater for the nation of Israel. And as we'll see, he also has a plan for the fullness of the Gentiles to come into the church in this present age. So in the future, the result of Israel collectively believing in Jesus Christ as its Messiah will be, think of three R's, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but riches, first of all. Verse 12. Verse 12. What will this time of blessing and riches include? Well, think of it. When Israel fell in unbelief, what happened? It's as though she spilled her jewelry box and it spread out to the rest of the world. God has blessed Israel as a nation according to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, so that when Israel falls or trips, she spills her jewelry box to the world. The Gentiles, we blessed. But if that's true of Israel's fall, Paul says, what will happen when Israel's restored? Can you imagine? You think the world's blessed right now in this age. Just wait for what he has in store, he says, in the future. What are some of those blessings? Well, first of all, there's the blessing of justification. Grace and mercy that the Gentiles would be justified. Galatians 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now, Gentiles could be saved in the past and justified, but they were never justified in Christ Jesus and positionally in him. That's a new concept, where Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. So Galatians 3:14, the context is a justification by faith alone statement. But right now, he's shifting his focus to the Gentiles, and many are getting justified before God. Also in the future kingdom, what will it be like? There'll be universal righteousness, a righteous government finally. You know what? In the kingdom to come, there'll be no impeachment trials. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 promises this, and we sing about this every Christmas time, that a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and that will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will be called the Prince of Peace. Micah 4:3 says that all the world will have peace. There'll be no United Nations needed. Jesus Christ will implement that peace. There'll be no more wars. No need for armies per se, with Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of perfect righteousness. There'll be global justice, Isaiah 11:3-5 says, as he is the righteous one who is in charge of everything. And one of my favorite promises about that future time is Habakkuk 2:14. Or Isaiah 11:9, they say the same thing. But the time is coming when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think about that. The next time you go down to Lake Superior and you just look out over the lake, the whole world's going to be covered with the knowledge of the Lord. There won't be a need for the Great Commission. The world will know about Jesus Christ. Israel will be a distinct nation among the nations at that time. It will have its own future national identity. It won't be absorbed into the church. So riches for the world, there will also be a resurrection from the dead. If you were to study the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:19 and Daniel 12:1 through 3, you would see that when Israel is resurrected as a nation, that's when the rest of the world is blessed. That's when the kingdom comes in. And there's an order to these resurrections in the scripture. There was a resurrection of Christ, first of all, and then those right after he rose from the dead there in Jerusalem. Then there'll be the church age saints and our resurrection at the rapture when we meet Christ, followed by the 7-year tribulation, and then Christ's return to the earth, at which point the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be resurrected as well. And then will come the 1,000-year kingdom, where we can, as glorified, resurrected saints, enjoy that future. And here is the order of those things I just covered on the diagram. So there'll be riches, there'll be resurrection from the dead, and there'll be rejuvenation of nature at that time. All the environmentalists who are concerned about the present state of the earth will utterly rejoice in the future coming kingdom, and Christ will bring it in. Isaiah 11:6 through 8 says that these animals will lie down together. The carnivore, the predator, and the prey will be in harmony together. And the earth will flourish, it says. There'll be restored environmental conditions as the curse is lifted. Very much different from the present rule of man on the earth. There'll be a population explosion, according to Isaiah 65:20 through 23. But among these nations that will proliferate, Israel will still remain a distinct nation. The head of the nations, in fact, in that day, and not the tail, as she is now. So how does all of this apply to you here tonight? Well, God has a plan for Israel, even though it's in unbelief, and it's difficult to reach them with the gospel. But if God esteems Israel as his beloved for the sake of the covenants that he made with them, his word, shouldn't we? That's what Romans 11:28 says. We should look at Israel as beloved for the Father's sake, though they're presently enemies of the gospel. Another thing that we need to remember from all of this is that God always keeps his word. Even though it may not be according to our timetable, he has his own timetable. And what he promised to Israel will be fulfilled, whether it's salvation, eternal security, strength through trials, or obviously his covenant program with them. The same principle is true with us today. If he's true to his word for Israel, he's true to his word for us as a church as well. And you can trust him in every circumstance. That's the practicality of this message. But one thing more is true in all this that we need to see from God's perspective is that there's no hint of unrighteousness in God. Remember, when God is judged, that he may be justified, declared righteous. God is righteous in all his dealings, and we may not see how that fits now. We may look at our circumstances, our trials, and think, it's not fair. Why is this happening to me but not that other person, and so forth? Well, you know what? God is perfectly righteous, and you can still trust him, even when you can't see how it's all working out for your good and according to true righteousness. So keep trusting in him. I believe in eternity future, we will absolutely see with clarity and rejoice. Frankly, we can choose to rejoice even now. I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity. And believe his will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see. So let's close in prayer and thank the Lord for his word today. Heavenly Father, as we've studied a difficult portion of your word, pray that we would have understanding of what it says, first of all, so that we would have a correct application in our life to be able to walk in true righteousness according to your will as we understand your character and how you work. Though oftentimes, Father, your ways are so far beyond our comprehension, help us to see in a greater way tonight from Romans 11 your character and your trustworthiness. Thank you for how you've dealt with Israel. It's a picture to us, even in the church. You've dealt with them in grace and long-suffering and faithfulness and righteousness. May we see how you operate in our life as a church the same today, so as to give you the glory that you deserve. We pray this now in Jesus' name.